All right, you got your Bible? Need it if you don't have it. All right, we're in the Gospel of John. Where did I stop? Anybody remember?
At the end of 16, I believe.
16, all right. That close enough?
Yes, that's correct.
That's correct, all right. All right, let me see where we're at. All right, at the end of 16, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace, all right? So the sum total of everything that he is, the fullness we talked about and we're going to move on, it means the fullness of his deity. His pleroma is the Greek word for it. It means the completeness. So everything that God has in store for us, he gave it to us in the fullness of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. It's also in John, I think it's 14, that he talks about it with Philip. That Philip said, asked him to show, will you show us the Father? And he says, Philip, you've been with me this long, you still don't know, you still don't see. You know, everything that I do, I speak not of authority of my own, but of the authority that God has given me. And he does in me, he does his works in me. So Jesus testifies to his deity there. So this is what John is talking about here, so that we know that he is truly God in the flesh. Now, why is that important? That's the next question. Why should you know that? Well, the question is that you have to have an absolute moral authority. Either we are subject to our own authority, we're subject to our own truth, or God is completely sovereign and truthful and righteous and moral in all cases. Which is it? If we're subject to our individual morals, then we can have it our own way. And that's not the case. If you go back in the Old Testament, it's nothing new. Man has always tried it. It even goes all the way back to the garden. Did God not instruct Adam and Eve how to live in the garden? He says, of all this garden, you can have freely. You can eat of anything in it. You can do anything you want to, but don't do what? Don't touch that tree in the midst, in the middle. So it was conditional. So rather than have it God's way, they decided to have it their way. Did it work out?
No.
No, and we know it personally because we're born under that judgment, under that condemnation. Not of their sin, but of the sinful nature of disobedience, because our forefathers were fallen. We can only be of the origin and substance of what we are. We're born sinners because we know that every man from Adam and Eve down are sinners. So we have to be a sinner in our birth, in our unacceptable condition to God. But the good news is, and this is what John is talking about here with Jesus, is that God didn't leave it like that. He gave the promise, he gave the law, he gave the truth, gave the power to his son to come and, of course, to make rebirth possible. That's why we say born again. We have to be born again of the incorruptible spirit. Paul writes a lot about that with the Corinthians, because at Corinth, you know, the Areopagus and Mars Hill and all the philosophers and the Stoics, the Epicureans, all the people that were wise in their own eyes were always there debating everything new. And we looked a little bit about that Sunday morning in Romans. That's what Paul was saying about the unknown God. You know, that you're religious in your activities, but you're idolatrous. You're worshiping someone that is not truly who has an identity. They're making up gods for themselves. And of course, we can do that, but we have only made ourselves a god in the place of the Lord. That's not a new sin. That's what Adam and Eve did. As soon as they decided they'd do what they thought was right in their own eyes, they became their own God. And that's what happens. And you know that, of course, they got farther and farther away if you get to the judges, right? You remember how corrupt it was in the days of the judges. It said at the end of Judges in the last chapter that, and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, in his own thinking. Nothing's changed. You go to Romans 1, like we were looking at Sunday, and because they had rejected God, he says that claiming to be wise, they became fools. And that's what he's talking about. So the point for you to get is understand that everything that God is, he gave to us in Jesus Christ. and we've all received it. In other words, it's come to everyone. That's what John 3:16 is about, that God so loved every nation in the sense that he sent his son, that any nation, any person from anywhere can be saved. It's not that he saved the whole world. We know that's not true. How do we know it? How do we know that's not true? Hell, right? Christ in chapters 23 through 25 of Matthew talked explicitly about the torment and the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the suffering and the anguish and those that would be cast out into the darkness, which is the condemnation of sin, into utter sin. So we know that to be the case. So he says we've all been subjected to that access of God. There's none that haven't received the light in some degree. And that's Paul's argument in chapter 1 of Romans, just like John is talking about here. Paul's whole defense in Romans is this, that regardless of how much you know, everybody knows that God exists. That's the basic argument. No one can say he doesn't exist. You say, well, if they've never heard the gospel, how do they know? Well, God's argument through Paul's pen was, look around you. You know, how can you see the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe and the creation and not know there's some greater power than yourself? Something is far above us that created everything. And so that's the argument. So now we have that established and we can move on. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now the law is used as a tutor. Anyone ever struggle with anything in school and needed a study hall? You need a tutor.
I failed study hall.
He failed study hall.
You failed study hall. Bud, you're in trouble. The point I'm making is that the pure holiness of God cannot come to us unless it comes to us in its fullness. So that's John's argument here. So God in his mercy, not grace, but in his preliminary mercy and grace, he sent us a law to deliver to us and to expose us to the holiness of God. God is holy. When you read the Ten Commandments, I know right off when I read them, I'm in trouble. You know, just as soon as you read, you can't get by number one. Remember the rich young ruler in Luke? He came to the Lord and said, Lord, my father, myself, we kept all the commandments. He just sinned, right? He doesn't realize it. What must I do to enter the kingdom? So what does the Lord do? He's very compassionate, but if he really had kept the commandments, he would have recognized what the Lord was doing, but he didn't recognize it. What does the Lord tell him to do? Oh, well, I see what you're saying here. What does he tell him to do? Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Then he tells God he doesn't understand. That's real smart, isn't it? But Lord, my father worked all his life. He made all of his wealth and his, you know, all that his possessions that he has. And I can't do that, you know. You don't understand. Well, what God was pointing out to him, don't you? Or Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh. You know what he's pointing out to him? He hadn't gotten by the number one commandment, the very first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What was the rich young ruler and his family's God? Possessions, right? And God says, oh, you've kept them all. Let's start with number one. He didn't say it that way, but that's what he did. He says, oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, so just go sell everything you have and come and follow me. What's the second lesson that he taught the ruler? Well, if you had that in the first place, who gave it to you?
Yeah.
God gave it to you, right? So you don't even believe in God, but you say you kept all the commandments is what he's telling you. You broke the first one, but then you say you kept all the commandments, but you don't even believe in me enough to give it away, knowing that I can give it back to you. Remember the lesson of Job? I mean, Job really went through it, right? I don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but if you get all the way up to chapter 39, he's already gone through everything. All of his good friends have given him all bad advice. Every one of them, you know. Even his wife had told him to curse himself and just die, get it over with. And, of course, then he lost all of his family. But if you get to the last chapter, 41, you realize that God gave him everything over three times back. So when he got to heaven, Job is one that testified that I know that I will see Messiah, Lord, I will see the Lord in the flesh. So he believed, he had faith, he knew the resurrection was true. He says, and I know I will see him in the flesh. So when he gets to heaven, he won't just have five kids, he'll have 10 kids. Because God gave it all back double, so he'll have 15, not five. So you see, he had over an abundance of even more than he had, because if we live and truly believe in God and have our faith, even though it really hurts when someone leaves us, when they die, we know we really haven't lost them. You'll very seldom hear me say that when somebody passes. I'll say they've gone on, or, you know, they've gone home, but I won't say I lost anybody. My granddaddy, somebody probably knew Bailey Pierce on my mom's side. He used to call me Joe. I don't know why. That's what he called me, Joe. And he would say this in the old country philosophy, Joe, is nothing's lost if you know where it's at. Right? Well, if we know our loved one has gone home to be with the Lord, why do we say we lost so-and-so? I mean, you don't have to agree with me, but I'm just pointing it out. So, you know, I stopped saying that because my dad, I preached the funeral of my dad, my mom, my older brother. I never said I lost them. I said they've gone on home. They've gone home to be with the Lord. They've gone on. You go way back with my dad, mom, and my granddad, and you never hear anybody back then say lost. They would always say gone on or gone home because that's the truth. They've gone home. Now, if you know they didn't live for the Lord, and they died without the Lord, you can use that term then, right? Because if you're a Christian, you will never see them again. That was it. It's all over with because they are truly lost. But a Christian can't be lost because who keeps us? The Lord, right? Father, all that you have given me, by no means has any been cast out. None have gotten away. And he's talking past, present, and future. You can't be lost if he holds you because he's the one that binds you with salvation. It's him. He births you with a new spirit. We'll eventually get to that in the next 5 or 6 years. We'll be to chapter 3 by then. But I want you to learn in depthly. You can't remember everything I said, but trust me, one day you'll be sitting around or you'll be talking to someone, you'll need it. It will come back to you. I'm just telling you how God does that. He stores it and you don't realize it, but it will come back to you. How do you think I remember all this stuff? Because I sat and studied under Dr. George Beasley Murray and all these brilliant people and studied and studied. And I used to think the same thing. Lord, I can't take in everything he's saying. But it goes in by God does it through his spirit, and you just don't realize how he does it, but when you need it, it will come back, if you will use it. Now, that's the footnote. If you think you can take all the truths of God and all the goodness of God and store it up for yourself, you won't remember a thing. It's only when you use it that you have it. If you don't use it, you heard this old slang, right? If you don't use it, you lose it. Same principle. That's why, bless you, it's better to keep moving, keep as much as you can. I was talking to Carol Cheeves today. And she's trying, but, you know, she just is so weak, so tired, and so many things going on. But I encourage her to do a little bit at a time, sit down, you know, but keep moving. Keep exercising your mind. People say, well, I just don't read and work. I don't get anything out of it. You know why you don't get anything out of it? You don't read enough. You got to read it over and over and over. My mentor, Dr. Stephen Olford, not Olford, but Olford, O-L-F-O-R-D, when we would study our homiletics, he would give us a passage. And in our tutorial time, we had, for that week, the whole week, we couldn't write anything down. We couldn't do anything. We had to read that passage over and over and over and over at least 25 times. Two or three times a day. And then we would start looking at the individual components of that text. But I can tell you what, when you got through, you knew that text. Now, I'm not telling you raise your hand and tell on yourself or testify either one, but do you study that way when you read your Bible? Don't answer. Don't raise your hand or do anything. That's why you won't know it until you really know it. That's why I take such long, painful things for you, painful times of going over this, so you will see it in depthly and see the depth and the richness of it. That's the way John writes here. Very spiritual, very deep, theologically, is the way John writes. That verse 16 or 17 is full. What is the fullness of the law? Who is the fullness of the law is a better question. You know the answer, you're just scared to say it. It's Jesus Christ. You see how deep that is? So it's prophetic in its profoundness that God had prophesied it through the promise that he made. From Abraham, it turned to prophecy, and from prophecy, it turned to the person, into fulfillment. That's why he says you have the fullness of grace to grace. So you see how deep theologically? You have three major doctrines here. Doctrines of the sovereignty of God. You have the doctrines of the deity of the lordship of Christ and the doctrines of grace. All three in these one, two verses. So it's a lot more to it than just passing over it, glazing over it. I got to talk to Ray today, Ray Bowen. And see, my sermons make you think. He says, you know, when I heard they were talking to you about you coming, I started listening to your sermons online. He said, you preached a sermon there. He said, I got a question. I said, good. He said, I don't know. I don't quite understand. I said, that's good. You're asking questions. And it was about predestination and election. Everybody just throws up when you use those words. Doesn't mean that God decides for you. It means that God knows. Okay? He says, I'm a free will guy. I said, well, you're partially right. You can't have total free will. You do know that, right? If you have total free will, you're sovereign. The only somebody that can do what he wants to, anytime he wants to, how he wants to, when he wants to, is whom? It's God. Nobody else can do that but God. Now, do we have limited will? Yes, we do. And election doesn't stop you from having to make a choice. Predestination, he predestines that only the elect will get into heaven, but he doesn't say who the elect are. He knows. Believe that? You believe God knows everybody that will ever believe?
Yeah.
Yes, he does. Now you say, why? That's the next question. Why do you believe that? Well, I'll give you one of the answers. One of the answers is, how would he know when to return if he didn't know everybody was saved? How would there be a rapture if he didn't know the last person that would believe had believed? Makes sense, right? Now, if we don't believe that, then we can say that God is not sovereign and it's just a random act. But that can't be true. That means that everything is coincidence or happens on its own. Well, we know that can't be right because that negates the whole sovereignty or the omnipotence of God. It wipes it out. Well, that can't be. So when God has offered his salvation for however long that is, one day when it's over, the eastern sky will do what? It'll open up. He'll appear. We'll be raptured out of here if we're still here. I get Holy Ghost bumps when I talk about it. You ever get them? I don't call them goosebumps. I call them Holy Ghost bumps. But if we're still here, we'll just disappear. We'll just be gone. And the world won't have a clue what's going on. They won't. They'll think we just, went to the Bahamas or something. They can't find us. You say, well, they ought to be able to know, the graves are opening up. They don't know because they don't have the knowledge or the eyes or the understanding to see what's going on. It makes no sense to them. It looks like chaos. So you see, the point of the sovereignty of God is so important. This is what John concentrates on, the spirituality. That it's not the limitedness of our personal materialism, but our spiritual knowledge and truth. John the Baptist baptized with what? There you go. Now you're talking to me. You're right. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, I've got allergies. They're killing me. Well, that's the wrong term. Sorry about that. I better choose my word better. They're aggravating me.
Agitating.
There you go. If you go back to the Old Testament, baptism is nothing new. In the Old Testament, a proselyte, like a Gentile that converted to Judaism, so to speak, they were baptized. Because baptism with water is a sign of purification, cleansing. Okay? Doesn't do it, it's a sign of purification. So they were required to go through the rites, of course, and the men, of course, had to go through the other rite, you know what that is, and to become a proselyte, a follower of the Lord through that process. Well, John is not Mashiach, he's not Messiah, he's not Christ, the anointed one. So it is prophesied in Malachi and other places that the Lord would have a forerunner. So this is what this is all about. That it leads up to the fact that the law has followed its proper order, and now through that law that came from Moses, grace and truth only, comes through Christ. Why is it important that John wrote it that way? Because the law only points to total truth, total grace. You cannot in the Old Testament have the indwelling incarnation of the Spirit of God. Was the Lord with the people of Israel in the Old Testament? Yes, he was. But he was always before them, above them, around them, symbolically. Remember the pillar of fire by night? And the cloud by day. It was the sign that they were favored and under the protection of God. But now, the law came through Moses in the sense that he was the spokesperson for God. You notice nobody else ever spoke for God back then but Moses until they set up the Levitical order when you get into the latter parts of Deuteronomy. There was no other spokesman that taught or did anything. But trying to throw too much in there. I don't want to crowd your mind too heavy here. But the point is that when it says the law came through Moses, then you notice the law is in the singular. It's not laws with an S. You notice that? Why does he do that? There's more than one law in the Old Testament, right? How many commandments are there?
10.
You get that wrong, you're all going to fail. I'm going to give everybody a zero if you get that. No, I'm just kidding. But you notice that he gives it in the singular. Why does he do that? It should make you ask questions. Why did he do that? Because, go ahead.
You
got to
keep them all?
It has to be complete. Very good. So it has to be complete. That's why he backed it up with the fullness, the pleroma, the fullness of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Is all in the Son. I mean, the Spirit, the truth, and the judgment is all in the Son himself. It has to be total. It has to be complete. And it can only be done by one person. Now you see why it's important that you look at how something's written, especially in the Bible, but in anything. So I want you to get the depth of it so that you'll see it. So the law was given through Moses. Now that's significant that he says through Moses. You know why he says through Moses? Because if you say by Moses, who's the authority?
Moses.
It makes Moses the authority. That cannot be. Everything has to come from
God.
It has to come from God. So it's very important you notice how it's written. It comes through Moses. All right, now where does grace pass through now? Who does it pass through?
Jesus.
That's true. And who else now? Me and you. Because when we go out and witness, what are we witnessing about? The grace that we have received, which is salvation from God through Christ. You see how it comes through us, but not by us. See the difference? Because we have received it. And Christ even said so. We don't have time to go there today, but he even said so to the apostles, or the first disciples. He says they were marveling at what he had done. It is a marvelous thing, all the things that he did, right? But he told them, now think about this. He says, greater works than these you will do because I go to the Father. Wow. That ought to make you go, wow. Think about that. Now, what did he do? You have to stop and say, what works did he do? Well, he brought salvation to the masses, to the world. Any nation, any tribe, any tongue, any person can be saved. What he was talking about is he, in his limitedness as a man, could not, in his limited role as the Son, go to the whole world because he wasn't going to be here this long, and that was not the established plan of the Father. What he was talking about is, I'm going to tell you, and you're going to do what? You're going to go and tell others. Now you see what he was talking about. Greater works than I've done. Why? Because we are responsible to reach the world. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go to China, although God might call you to go. It's just saying, whatever portion of the world is your world, what are you supposed to do? Tell everybody that will listen, you need to be telling them. That's the charge he gave us. And the ones that were able to go Sunday found out how simple it is. It's nothing to it. You just knock on the door and just tell them who you are. It's just that simple. 99 out of 100 people will tell you what they want to talk about or don't want to talk about. They just will. And that's all I talk about. The first visit, but you got to keep going. Now I'm letting you in on this. Everybody says, well, we finally did it. No, you just finally started. You with me? You have to do what now? You got to keep going or else they'll say, they're just like all the rest. They came one time, I ain't never seen them again. They didn't really care about me. That's exactly what the world thinks because we're so inconsistent. I'm talking about Christianity as a whole, not just Pine Ridge. I like to say Rocky Hawk. I'm sorry. I get used to saying Pine Ridge. But if we don't keep going, if we're not consistent, it shows what on my part? I don't really love. I don't really care. I didn't really mean it. That's the way they read it. And it's legitimate, don't you think? Let me give you an example. Say you go to the hospital, and I say, well, I'll be praying for you, sister. I love you. You know, anything I can do, let me know. And I never come. You know, that's the sorest preacher I've ever met in my life. I was laying up there, I didn't feel good, and I never saw him. I don't even want him praying for me. Now, I know you think those things you just ain't gonna tell me. Most of them won't tell me, but anyway. But you get the point. True compassion and true love has activity. I was talking to someone about prayer. I think it was Renee. I said, you know, don't keep praying for the same thing over and over. I mean, in the same way, the same context. Did I share this with you last week? I ain't gonna do it again if I did.
You did.
All right, moving on then. I talk to so many people about so much, I forget sometimes what it was. But you get the point.
Sometimes we need it twice.
Yeah. Your prayer, okay, I'm gonna do it quick and we're gonna move. Your prayer needs to be progressive. Like if you know that I have a bit of a crud, a little bit. That's why I didn't come around shaking your hands and all too much. Is the fact that you need to be progressive. If you say, Dr. Horton or James or whatever you, well, don't call me some things, but anyway. If you say, I'm going to pray for you because you don't feel good, then, you know, or, and I'm just using a silly thing, and I don't feel like going to the store to get some orange juice. And if you're not willing, if I really needed it to go get the orange juice, then you really haven't progressed in your care and your ministry to the individual. Now that's a silly illustration, but you get the point. You got to take the prayer to activity. You got to be able to do something about what you have been praying about. And that's what I mean by don't keep saying the same thing over and over. If you say pray that you know he's had a heart attack, well then you have to pray the Lord will put the right surgeon or the right cardiologist or the right medication. That prayer's got to move on. You got to take it farther with intensity and purpose. All right? So We see that the law has to be complete, and it comes through Moses, not by Moses. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You notice how he divides those. Because the law is the evidence and the substance and the totality of his holiness and his will. So what then is his will, and how do we receive that completeness and all of it? Through grace and truth. You see how John wrote that? It's very easy to follow if you just let the text speak. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now you say, aha, I can see it. It says through Moses, but it says through Christ. Well, if you get on in John, you're going to find out that he points out to you that he didn't come to do his will, but I came to do the will of my Father. Now you start to see it, right? So grace and truth came through him. Well, you say, but why would he say that? Because it has to be delivered to us individually and specifically. So, you know that Messiah was going to be the ruler of his people. And because of God knowing that Israel was going to reject him, that wasn't what he wanted them to do, and they are paying the penalty for it. But that's what they did. So now you have to come through it to him by grace and truth. Now the Israelite has to back off and be just like the Gentiles, just like John had talked about himself and also Matthew in chapter 3, that they have to do the very same thing. They have to individually consider themselves as a Gentile and come through grace and truth by repentance unto faith that John is writing about. And you know that to be a fact because John's baptism was a baptism of what? Repentance, right? That meant in the Old Testament, the same type of baptism with the proselyte, the Jew, he was telling these Jews, you have to consider yourself as abandoned or as far away and as separated from God as a Gentile. Now, That had to take faith because a Jew would never associate himself with a Gentile. Never. But they understood what John was preaching and teaching, the Baptist, not the apostle. But they understood when John preached, he preached this repentance that you are so desolate, you are so far away from God, God can't even recognize you as his people. Now that's pretty far off, right? So did it tell you how far off I am until he saved me? He can't even look on me. Israel was in the same fix because they rejected him. He would have changed their mind, their heart, and everything just like that. And he's going to do that. We don't have time to unpack it today, but in Revelation it tells you the 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? They are the 12 tribes representation of the Spirit-filled Israelites, and they're going to witness to the whole world, and every Jew on the face of the earth is going to be redeemed. Every single one of them. How many is that? I've been asked that. I can't tell you how many times. Nobody knows. But he did tell Abraham. What did he tell Abraham? I will make you a father of a one. Great nation, a great people is the word. If you go to the Aramaic and to the root, it says a great people. So he says, greater than the number of the grains of sand by the seashore. I hope God doesn't give me that job. Count all the grains of sand. But think about it. So there's got to be a lot of people. My point is, along with the Gentiles, there's got to be a lot of people saved because he's going to save all the Jews in the end as a nation. It will not be by their choice of grace through their own faith at that time, but they will be given faith. They will be declared righteous by God in Revelation. Not here. He wanted to do that here. He determined to do that with the New Testament, but they rejected it. They didn't know who he was. And he even told Philip that I just pointed out to you in chapter 8, chapter 14 of John. He talks about that, verses 8 and following. Because Philip, just notice he's been through all this. He's prophesied. He's seen all the miracles he's doing. And a Jew of all people knew that who only could work miracles? God. And he says to Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus is going, no, he didn't do that. I'm trying to use the illustration, Lord. Don't hit me. But you know he's got to get frustrated in his human side, because he's done all these things. He's been talking to him for nearly 3 years then. And they still haven't grasped. And he's going, he's basically saying, I've done all this stuff. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he's talking about. And it's not me, but the Father who works through me. He's in me. To say he's in you means he's talking about all the same substance. Now, we know that's true of us as Christians. Why do you think they call us Christians? It means little Christ. And we're not deified, and we're not of the same category as the only begotten, but we are children of God. When you hear people, it almost makes my skin crawl. They say, well, we're all children of God. Is that a correct statement? No. Are we all created by God? Yes, we are. But you cannot be a child of God unless you're born again. You can't. It's impossible. You have to be born into the family. And he credits that to us and gives that to us, and we'll get to that in Romans on Sunday morning. It might take a few years, but we'll eventually get to that text.
I'm glad you're going to be here a long time.
Huh?
I'm glad you're going to be here a long time.
Well, unless you run me off. Then I'll go preach somewhere else. Like I told you as a committee, I'm coming this way somewhere. God's done told me. I don't know if it's going to be Pine Ridge, but I'm headed this way. He's already told me, but it ended up being Pine Ridge. I hope you're glad. So, where am I at? Here I am. All right, so then he says it must be through grace and truth through Christ. Now, the reason it's important that it's through Christ, because we know that the messianic prophecy that goes all the way back to Zechariah 12, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, prophesies that he must be crucified. I was talking to a guy this past week. He said, didn't matter how Jesus died. The thing is that he died, and we have to believe and do all these good things, and then if we do these good things, we'll be saved. Everything he said was wrong. But I didn't jump on him. I could have eat him alive. But I didn't. You know what I started doing? This is what you do. You know how you really approach somebody that's completely wrong? Ask them questions. You know where I got that from? Say where.
Where?
Jesus. If you go to the Gospels, the Synoptics, that's what he would do. The apostles came back to him in Matthew 16. And they've been out here, and he's doing all these miracles. He's doing all these things. They come back and said, Lord, some people out here are saying, you're Elijah, or you're this prophet, or you're this prophet. And he just sits there and listens to them. Then he looks at Peter, and he doesn't say, well, let me straighten you out who I am. He don't do that. He looked at him right now and says, who do you say I am? You see how he did? He asked him a question. So Peter, even though he had foot and mouth disease most of his early life, he was right on this occasion, spot on. He says, I say, you are Christ. That means Messiah, the anointed one. In Aramaic, the Hebrew version of Christ means anointed one. He says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. That means he didn't understand it, but he believed it, that he was God in the flesh. Now, he didn't know how to express that he was incarnate. That's what he's talking about, the doctrine of incarnation. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus do? Then he preaches to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven." He didn't say, "I did it." He said, "The Father in heaven did it." So you see why it's through Christ? Because who is salvation? If you go back to chapter 1, 16 and 17 of Romans, what does it tell us? The power of God. Salvation is the power of God. It never says it's Jesus. Is it worked through Jesus? Is he the perfect sacrifice? Is the only sacrifice? Yes, he is. But God works salvation through Jesus Christ. But the supreme sovereign authority and will lies with God. And the whole Bible, and you should be reading the whole thing. If you follow through it all, it always references to the sovereignty of God. Now, is Jesus truly deity? Is he truly God? The answer is yes, he is. Is he truly man? The answer is yes, he is. He's not completely man. He's fully man or holy man. I hear people say that, W-H-O-L-L-Y. If he's holy man, what else would he have? Sin. He's not. He's truly man. He was born in the flesh. He truly was a human being. But he wasn't wholly a man, because every man that's ever lived other than him has done what? They have sinned, right? So you have to be careful how you say things. It makes a difference. Theologians can cut you up if you say it the wrong way. But the good ones, the nice ones won't do that. So the guy, I started asking questions back to what I was talking about. And what happens with the questions is he'll eventually reveal that he's wrong to himself. You don't have to show him up, because he'll keep backing up and he'll go, "Wait a minute." And then the next thing I would ask him is, "That's interesting. What scripture do you get that from?" "Well, I always heard." I'm going, "But where did you hear it from? Who said it? Where did it come from? What's the text, the context of it?" Everything good? You okay?
Okay.
And so if you keep asking the questions, this is why the Bible says it's so important. You've got to know it to be able to ask the questions. And then when you ask the questions, of course, you can, I don't say back him in the corner, that's not the right way to put it, but lead him to the context of what he's saying. And they'll eventually understand it on their own. So that's why this is so important to see. Truth came through Christ. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, we know what that means, right? It comes from the root word exegemia, or exege, or reveal. So what he's saying here, John is writing, is that God has made him known. He has shown him to us. And he has shown God to us through Christ the Lord. That's how we know him. So when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have received the salvation who is God himself. And he is that promise. So he has revealed or exegeted, means to display or to show to us who he is through Christ himself. And of course, the only God, of course, is Yahshua or Yahweh. And we know that to be the case. Now, we have seen him partially, because we have known him in spirit and truth, and we've seen the glory of the Lord around us. All right, when you look at creation, you see the glory of God. Glory just means an expression of who he is. You know anybody else that can create universes? I don't know anybody else that can do that. It's an expression of his glory, that he can do that. And he did it just out of the being that he is, not needing it, but expressing himself so that he can be known. That's the beauty of salvation, is that he makes it known to us so that that we can see who he is and come to know who he is. So it's a lot more to it than just saying, "For God so loved the world," right? That's the truth. But you have to understand that he's expressing his love and how that the world, anybody in the world, can come to him. And it's the same for everybody. It doesn't matter if you, what he's saying in John 3:16, it doesn't matter if you're French, Chinese, African, South American, Argentinian. Doesn't matter if you're Mexican. Doesn't matter if you're American. You got to come through Jesus Christ. The only way that you can know the love of God is in Jesus Christ. That's what John 3:16 is saying. For God so loved the world, humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what's going to happen to the whole world if they don't believe? You just looked at it in Romans 1 the other Sunday morning, right? That's a hard sermon to listen to. I know it is, but I had to lay it out the truth just like it's in the text. You know, God will pour out his wrath, and he will isolate the ones that don't trust him and don't believe. He will give you what you ask for. You heard that all your life growing up. Older folks would tell you, be careful what you ask for. You might get it. And the same thing is true with God. Be careful. Be careful what you say you know if you don't really know it, because you might get it exactly the way that you express it. You better know before you say it. And so they declared that God was not God in Romans 1, so he gave them over to a debased mind. That's where it comes from. There's only two sexes. They can talk all they want to. You cannot change your anatomy in the sense of your genes. You can't. XY chromosome, XX, that's it. There is nothing else. Now, you can talk transgender all you want to, but it ain't the two genders. And science won't even support transgender. This shows you how silly liberals are. They say they're scientific. Well, they just broke the first law, right? In saying that there is a third gender. There is no such thing. You're either one or the other. That's the way you were made and born. Now, can there be different levels or different stronger chromosomes of one side than the other in a man? Can a man have more feminine chromosomes? Sure he can. Than the masculine chromosome, but it doesn't change. He's a man, just doesn't. So, I'm going to stop there because we're at verse 18. I ain't got time to really go into the next one, because the next one gets even deeper.